Lord, we thank you for this time together that we can share as we reflect upon your word. And your word is truth. I pray that you would bring us closer to you through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this theme of the word of God. And we've seen as well, thank you, Tom, I appreciate that. Thank you. We've seen as well that beginning in verse 23 of chapter 1 and going all the way down then to verse 3 of chapter 2, it's a little unit, concerns how the Word of God had a huge impact on their lives, that they were effectively birthed through that living and abiding Word of God. So if we take a quick look again, he says, "You've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Major emphasis here on the unity of the believers out of their diversity. And since, as well, you've been born again, it's not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is to say, the living and abiding or enduring word of God. And we saw the quote from last time we were together. When he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, "All flesh is like grass. The glory is like a flower of the field. It withers, the flower falls off. But by contrast, the word of God endures forever." Again, it's the pathos of a flower. You see its beauty and you know it's ephemeral. But here we have a word that's going to abide. It's going to endure into the eternities. So as people often are fond of saying, the two things in this planet that are going to go on into eternity are the word of God and people. That you've never met a mere mortal, that we are eternal beings. And the living and abiding word of God is something that transcends all generations. And so we have this timeless truth that's now incarnated in us. And we see that the scriptures will use the word for that idea, the logos. Jesus is the word, but it also will refer to the scriptures. And he is the living word. And by contrast, by parallel, the word of God, which is both divine and human, because it was not something dictated by God, but rather it was actually men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God using the prism of their personality. And so each one of them is unique. You can tell in their Greek or in the Hebrew how very different their styles and vocabularies are, their backgrounds. But somehow the wonder is that he uses all this, meshes them together, and it becomes a product that's both fully human and fully divine, just as the Logos, Jesus, is also fully human and fully divine, having taken humanity into himself. But without losing any imperfection, he is the perfect living word of God, who goes on forever. And so we see this metaphor, this theme, that the word of the Lord abides forever. This is the word which was preached to you. This is the truth that was given to you. Now, therefore, he goes on to say, applying this, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, these are all sins against the unity of the body. These images here of malice, malicious intentions and thoughts, deceitfulness, where you are manipulating people and you're not really fully honest with them. There's a kind of a loss of integrity. There is the posing and posturing that sometimes takes place, a hidden agenda that we'll sometimes see in people, where their yes really isn't yes, their no is not really no, that there is a duplicity in that rather than a simplicity, a deceitfulness, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. The word hypocrites had to do with a mask, and you'd put on a mask. It was used of Greek theater. And so you'd actually put on the mask, and you remember if you go to even today to see a play, often the playbill will have the two Greek masks, will it not? One with a smile, one with a sorrowful face. And they would literally put those masks on each other according to the role that they were playing or the act that they were in. So this is the way they would do that. Well, that masking came to be used then of hypocrisy in the sense that you're pretending to be something that you're not. That's really what it came to be. And so a hypocrite then is one who professes to be one thing but is in fact another entirely. And that duplicity then is the sort of thing that will actually destroy the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. Slander as well, and envy. And there are many people then who are so filled with envy against one another that they're not able to follow Paul's mandate in Romans chapter 12. When Paul's talking about the idea of the body of Christ, he speaks about this idea that we in Romans 12, 5 are really one body in Christ, and we're individually members of one another. And he speaks about being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in all honor as well. But then he goes on to say in verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sadly, there are many who will rejoice at another's downfall and weep at another's elevation. It's a product of envy. It's a matter of, they won't consciously say it, but they are unhappy when another person, perhaps a competitor or someone in their own industry, does well and flourishes and wonder, how come I'm not doing that well? But it can happen. All kinds of pettiness and sorts of things can occur where there's lack of contentment. And this envious spirit then really just divides the body of Christ. Envy is one of many products that it illustrates a lack of contentment. And you well know that contentment is a delicate thing indeed. To be content with what God has given you is to be convinced that God has given you what you need, not what you want. And the realization is give you your needs, but not your greeds, as it were. The idea that God, if he loves you, knows what's best for you and gives you what you need rather than the things that might be destructive of you. And so we realized that. I was having a chat with someone about this actually in New York when I was talking with my two friends, looking back at a couple of situations there. And in the past, I used to be unhappy about a decision that I made that actually led to the loss of a potential windfall. But I look back on that and I wonder if we could have managed it. I don't know if it would have been in our best interests to have the kind of money that we might have had when I was in seminary. I think it would have ruined me. I don't know about you. There's some people for whom how much is enough is never an easy answer. It's always a little bit more. And so the idea is if just another dollar more was the whole thing John D. Rockefeller when asked how much is enough. And so it seems to be a moving target and few people have answered the question, how much is enough? And so they're not content. But if you're not content with what you have, you surely won't be content with what you want. Because again, that moving target will continue on. But it's more than just contentment. It has to, with wealth or anything like that, has to be contentment as well with the position that God's placed you in. And if you compare yourself, my family doesn't seem to be as fully functional as that family, or this situation, that situation. You're always able, if you're not careful, to compare, and it's a loser's game. I've said many times, comparison is the enemy of contentment. And so instead, we should learn the wisdom of rejoicing when another rejoices and weeping when they weep. And that is really another centered and Christ-centered approach to this whole process. And I do have a feeling that that's the stuff of heaven, because I don't think it'll be a zero-sum game. I think we'll all rejoice at what others have, and there'll be a full unity. But right now, there's often envy and pettiness and malice and slander in the body of Christ. I've seen this again and again. Churches are divided over these things. Little factions pop up, and slander then takes place as well. And people have a way of believing the slander because it somehow makes them feel better about themselves. They're like, the idea of gossip is like morsels, tasty morsels that go into the deepest self. And you're inclined to actually give credibility to something that hasn't really been tested. And we often do that as well. So many little things that can divide. And I believe that the genius of the body of Christ is the unity and diversity. And it's not uniformity, but rather a welcoming of the differences, but also the amazing idea that the total is greater than the sum of the parts in the body of Christ. And it is this unifying word. We all share the same seed. We share the same heritage, life in Christ in you. And the way it's manifested in us should be welcome that there are going to be differences in all kinds of ways. And so we have this simplicity where we look to God and believe two things. Number one, that he's in control and we're not. Number two, that he has our best interests at heart and we don't know what they look like. I know I've told you this so many times, but I keep going back to them because they're so fundamental. I can't trust him if I don't believe those two truths. If I don't really believe that he's in control, and if I don't really believe that he has my best interests at heart, then I'll really begin to question what he calls me to do. But if I truly believe those things, then I can be confident that he has gifted me with what I need. He has given me the grace that I've been received for his purposes, and it is enough that he has given me what he knows that I need, and he will strengthen and comfort me, especially if I look to him for my joy. So he goes on to speak about this. You've got to put something aside before you can receive something. In this case, the thing you're to receive, like newborn babies in verse 2, is to long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So he says you have to put this off before you can receive this. And we saw last time we were together that there's a real parallel here in the imagery that James 1 also uses, because James 2 is speaking about the Word of God and speaks about the fact that the Word of God, we're to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers, but the Word of God is something that is given to us, and he brought us forth by the Word of Truth so that we'd be our first fruits. And so he speaks about the idea in verse 21 of James, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So again, James, like Peter, uses the idea of you've got to put something away before you can receive this. It's a replacement. And prove yourselves then to be doers and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Similarly, Peter says, putting aside these things, you must do that in order to receive the word. So emptying yourself of one thing and replacing it with a better is the concept. And replacing it with something that will live, that will endure, that will transform you from the inside out. So as you study this book and as you renew your mind in it, you will find yourselves gradually being conformed into the image of his son and transformed into the kind of life that he has for us. It's really Paul's application in the well-known text in Romans chapter 12 as he draws his application, having looked at the wealth of our salvation in 1-8. And then he speaks about, in light of all this and in light of who God is, he then says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then this well-known text, do not be, what does he say, conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. How? Are you transformed? This text tells you by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that's which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So only by the renewal of your mind will you really be transformed into the image that God has in mind for you. We see in Romans 8:29, his ultimate intention for each of us is that we be fully conformed to the image of Christ. I believe that's already happened in our deepest self, our spirit, having come to faith in Christ. But now I believe this inside-out process continues as it moves from their deepest self into the outward self, into our thinking, into our choices, into our imaginations, into our affections, into our aspirations, all those kinds of components then, and your actions. All of these outward things are now to be infused with the life of Christ in you. It's a process, not an event. It's gradual. But as you continue to renew your mind, I believe the life of Christ in you is now going to be more and more released as you choose to walk by the resources he's given you. The Word of God, the Spirit of God are powerful resources that empower you. So this Word is more than just a moral mirror, though it is that. It reveals us for who we are. But it also has the power to transform us and change us because it causes us to see things from God's vantage point, from his perspective, to give us an eternal perspective in a temporal arena. And so that's really this concept. I think I mentioned to you we changed the name of the book that InterVarsity Press is going to be releasing next year. Before, we were calling it "How Do You Fix a Broken Story?" They say maybe starting with a story with a question is not the best title for a book. So instead, they've decided we all agreed we're going to call it "Rewriting Your Broken Story." Which I rather like, rewriting your broken story, the power of an eternal perspective. That's what the book's about, is an eternal perspective rather than a temporal perspective. And how do we embrace that paradigm? Remember the ultimate example that's used as an illustration of a paradigmatic shift. What's the one that typically we go back to? We think about Thomas Kuhn, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. I know you've read that recently. And but there he talks about this idea of a paradigm, and he talks about the shift. And typically, a shift in ways of thinking, your perspective, your way of interpreting the world. As you know, the Ptolemaic system in astronomy was the predominant system, even up into the Middle Ages. Although there were many who dissented from that, it was still the majority view. And that notion, as you know, was a geocentric world, so that the solar system effectively was geocentric. The world is at the center, and the sun, the moon, the planets go around the Earth. Now, by the way, that's what every kid thinks. Every kid is raised as an egocentric child who thinks that his mother and father and siblings are all planets revolving around him. Oh, that's just how that works. We have to have a little bit of a shift. Well, similarly, this shift, this paradigmatic shift took place with Nicholas Copernicus, as you know, officially, when finally it was understood that it's this heliocentric world, that the helios, the sun, is at the center of the solar system, and the earth and the moon and the planet, all these go around the sun, effectively. And so given that notion, given that understanding, then we understand that it made much more sense of the observations that they were seeing. Like, for example, what was called retrograde motion, where Jupiter would seem to go in this direction and then all of a sudden go backwards like that and then go back this way. And they had a way of accounting for that. They had these epicycles and epicycles within epicycles, but it got really clumsy. You could account for it, but it was not really Occam's razor. It was not the simplest method. It was getting convoluted. No, much more simple to grasp. Oh, I can see now, as the planets are moving around the sun, it would appear relative to us that they would go retrograde from time to time. And it changed the rules entirely. Well, having done that, that's one of the kinds of paradigms that doesn't return. Once you've made it, you don't go back. Now, there are some shifts that you go backwards, you see. You can flip-flop that back and forth as well. But I fear that that's one of them is the temporal versus the eternal. You can embrace a temporal perspective, shift to an eternal, but if you're not careful, you can flip right back to where you were. Unless you're renewing your mind daily, it's just going to happen. Because the world is so ubiquitous, it's going to constantly press us into that mold, into that mindset. But the only way we can overcome it is to transcend that by the embracing of something that transcends and goes beyond what the world tells us. Going back to Archimedes. Remember what was his big claim? He's well known for this. I'm kind of testing you out, going back to your grammar school or high school days. Remember Archimedes? And what was he best known for claiming? He did a lot of things, but what was the main thing that he's known for? Your displacement of water, but what's another thing he talked about? There you go, my friend. He says, if you give me a fulcrum, and a lever, and if you put them in the right place, if the lever's long enough and the fulcrum's at the right place, you can move the world, you can lift the world. And that's true, but you can't be on the world to do it. You see, you got to be off the world, way off the world, to be able to. You actually could do that long enough and far enough. You could do it. But the point is then that, and then a term came to be used of that, the Archimedean point. You see, what is that? An Archimedean point means something that's not on the world, that's off of it, but that gives us a perspective you can't have on the world. You see the idea? So an Archimedean reference point is a point that's not on the world. Jack Kerouac's book, On the Road. We're all on the road, see. Or another metaphor, Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. What did he talk about? What was his great metaphor in the book of Ecclesiastes? Again and again he used it. What did he say? Life from what perspective? You've read Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, under the sun. He keeps using this phrase. It's like a leitmotif that goes through it because he speaks about life under the sun. From a human vantage point, that's all we've got. Looked at, seen from that point of view, it seemed then that the best you could do under the sun, unaided human reasoning, would merely be what I would call tempered hedonism. That's what he concludes. Maximize your pleasure, minimize your pain. But at the end, he realizes that's not enough. You've got to go beyond the sun. That's why he says the end of the matter is to fear God and observe his commandments. So he says a relative term isn't enough. You've got to go beyond. You need an Archimedean reference point, the word of God, which is above the sun. It gives us a reference point that's not just looking up, but rather that looks down. It's a third way of knowing. The two ways of knowing are empiricism and rationalism, using our sensory apparatus and using our deductive capacities in our minds, but that's going to only carry us so far. It won't give you answers to the questions of origin, purpose, and destiny. Who are you? Who are we? Why are we here where we're going? It can't give us those answers. Only the scriptures can give that, but it requires a third way of knowing, and that third way is revelation. And so this revelation then is a top-down perspective. So if we renew our minds with that transcendent perspective, then we'll have God's eye, God's word, God's perspective. And the more you do that, the more it seeps in, and more it begins to shape you and guide you and move you in that direction. That's why I sent out, I believe, a couple months, maybe, I don't know when it was, a few months ago, these verses, renewal verses that I sent out, and there were three collections. I don't know if any of you are using them. I can see from a few nods that some of you are, but the whole idea of these three collections of renewal verses was to actually kind of program your mind to see life from God's side, and by kind of digging a creating a pathway, and the whole idea then of a new neuronal pathway, the idea of neuroplasticity, where you can actually rewire, as it were, your mind. Remember, neurons that fire together wire together, and so the more you take the word of God and continue to make that fire, as it were, the more it becomes real, and you really can shape your mind, your way of thinking, and have a renewed mind. So this is what he's inviting them to see. Like newborn babies, have an appetite for the pure milk of the word so you will grow in respect to salvation. A little boy was, it was Thanksgiving, it wasn't Thanksgiving Day, but his mom prepared him something special, something for the family. Their favorite meal was a Thanksgiving Day meal, especially when it's Thanksgiving Day. You know, you had the turkey and the cranberry and all the fixings, as they would say, and it was all there, and it's his favorite meal. But Johnny sat at the table just poking at his food. And when his mother asked, why, this is your favorite meal, she found out that he had just been at Billy's house next door stuffing himself with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but somehow the secondary good eliminated his appetite for the better good. You see the concept here? If you fill yourself up with substance or substitutes, then you won't have an appetite for the real thing. And so the idea of cultivating a taste and an appetite, eating the right things rather than the wrong things, is also. So not only putting away harmful desires, but also cultivating an appetite for this word. And so we go on to see then, like newborn babies, long for this pure milk that you may grow in respect to salvation if you tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And this idea of milk for babes, it's also strong milk for the mature, strong meat for the mature. So it can be seen in both ways. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's used both ways. The word of God is, so it's a metaphor, and it can be used. And speaking to people, in this case, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. Even now, you're not able to receive it. But it's, and also the author to Hebrews says something very similar in chapter 5 when he says, you ought to be teachers by now. You need to just have someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God in Hebrews 5:12. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So in that context, he's referring here to the fact that they should be more mature by now. And the word of God is more than just milk. But in this context, he's not using it in that way. He's saying that this is something that just as a child or a baby would have an appetite for it, so you need to cultivate a spiritual appetite. The word of God is also more than just milk and meat. It's also bread, as we see in Matthew 4. Your word is like food that one can feed upon. And it's honey, Psalm 119, 103. It's like eating honey. It illuminates us. It clarifies us. It changes attitudes. It changes perspectives. And so when we go on to see then in verse 4 and following, coming to him, he uses another metaphor as to a living stone. And we're going to be speaking about how we're living stones, how we also are priests now, a whole nation of priests together, and how we're also citizens of heaven. So all these metaphors Peter's using, that we're members of the same family. We are also living stones in the same temple. That we are also priests offering sacrifices to God now in the same fellowship in that way. And we're also citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the same country. So all these metaphors he's using to show that there's a tremendous unity that we have in our diversity, and the body of Christ needs to have that power. Especially, he's going to be saying, when you go into adversity, you need to have the power of the worshiping community. You need to have other people to help you go through these things. We all know that. That God knows that we need others to help us in our journey. We come to faith as individuals, but we grow in community. And that is why we meet again and again, much along the lines of what the author to Hebrews says, especially in Hebrews chapter 10, when he speaks about the fact that in Hebrews 10, 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's a mutuality. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but he says instead encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, you need the encouragement of the body of Christ. Similarly, he says that in verse 13 of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you need other people to give you perspective as well, so that it's the encouragement, it's the support, it's the diversity of the body of Christ that sustains us. But we have so much in common. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. We have the same citizenship. We have the same destination as a result. We're heirs, co-heirs in Christ together. That we are people who are members not only of the same family, but we're even fellow priests in that priesthood, a holy priesthood. That we are living, vital stones in one great building. I love the organic imagery we see here because it's very, the church is seen as not so much of an organization as an organism. You see the body, the imagery of things that are alive. And the organization is needful. And Paul did appoint deacons and elders, you recall, when he would go from place to place, so that they would have order. But the key was, though, that these would be people who would serve the body. And you have to be careful because the visible will occlude the invisible every time. what will happen is the organization will become so much the thing that it becomes the be-all and the end-all, and the tail wags the dog. Whereas the organization was meant to serve the organism, often it's the other way around. And so we have to see then these living, vital metaphors. Another image of the church is as a bride, or the head of a body, Christ is the head of a body. And all these metaphors then are vital. Living stones, not just something dead. So we are an organism that's growing and continuing as we go. And the mystery of this organism is that most of us now are in the presence of our Lord. Part of that body of Christ, the church, you see, is already in his presence. There's a faithful body of witnesses who've gone before us. And we go back to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 28, and we see that we go to the book of Acts, and all of a sudden it stops quite abruptly, which is intriguing because Luke at this point stops. This is where he has brought us up to date, but Paul's neither been executed or exonerated. We don't know what's going to happen. He's still under in rendered quarters. But then you can say, as some have used the metaphor, that actually it's good to stop there because you see it doesn't stop there. We are in Acts chapter 29. And the idea here is that the gospel has been changing one life after another. So from the first century, one changed life led to another changed life, and that changed life led to other changed lives. And so it has gone unbroken, one generation after the other, right to the present time. Who are the people in your life who shaped your coming to faith in Christ that God used? There were more than one. There were many people, and you won't even know who was praying for you. But the point is, this good news goes from generation to generation unabated. So we have an organic connection, really, all the way back to the first century. There's this whole idea then we're part of something bigger than we are, and we have a great destiny as a result. Going back to our text, he says then, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And he uses imagery from the Old Testament, and an image that he would use as well in the Gospels, that whereby he would be rejected by his own. You also as living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So there's like a temple that you are living, a vital, organic union that's like a temple. And in this concept here, in this vitality, you're a holy priesthood. And what are you doing? You're offering up spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we'll see in a moment, he'll emphasize this notion, especially in verse 9, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Because you see, in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood. But today we are a priesthood, so that all believers and are believer priests in that sense, that we all offer sacrifices. We all represent God before people and people before God, which is what the role of the priest would be. And part of the sacrifices that we would have, we just saw in Romans 12, one of them is to offer up yourselves, your body as a living sacrifice. You see the idea that that becomes a sacrifice to him. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give a praise to his name, Hebrews 13, 15. The sacrifice of good works in Hebrews 13, 16. The sacrifice of giving, Philippians 4, where this was a sacrificial gift. And the sacrifice of ministry that Paul speaks about his ministry, and that this would be an offering pleasing to God. So we render these things, and as God lives us in us and through us, he uses us as us, and he uses us in our spheres of influence. He empowers us as we walk by the Spirit, and we can actually be people who offer something that's going to last forever. He speaks about the fact, as he quotes from in the scriptures, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so in verse 6 then, we see this quotation that's taken then from the Hebrew Bible. But then he speaks about this precious value. It's for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so Jesus uses that very image. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Jesus would say that I am a rock but it's going to be one that will cause stumbling because you did not believe the word of God. You did not believe me when I came. I was just reading last night, and I, in my little, I have my own lectionary. You know that, don't you? I told you about my lectionary. Remember? The four cards that I use, four places. Any of you doing that, by the way? I'm just, you're doing that, Brian? Anyone else doing that? I see that really had a big impact on you. let me try it again. Consider this possibility, just a thought. Take a sticky note, a post-it note, or maybe a 3x5 card. I use a 3x5 card. And I use four of these, and it's a no-brainer in your Bible reading when you do it this way. So one, I stick in Genesis 1 first, and it'll go all the way to Malachi 4, skipping Psalms. That's the first rotation. It's a cycle. Is this coming back to you? I don't know. I really want to persuade you to give it a go for a couple months to see what you think. I've been doing it for years, and I'm not unhappy with it because it gives me a balanced diet. That's what I like about it. I have an Old Testament reading. That's that. My second reading is the Psalms by itself. And so Psalm 1, then when you hit 150, you put it back in Psalm 1. Really doesn't require. Now, I wonder what I'm going to read next. Then the next one is the Gospels and Acts. So I stick it in Matthew 1. When I hit Acts 28, back to Matthew 1. And then the fourth one, of course, is the Epistles and Revelation. And so I have these four cycles, and you'll never read the same four texts ever again. I did the math on that. It's about maybe one in about a million years you might hit the same combination. So what's nice about it is you're always going to have a fresh, balanced diet of Old Testament, Psalm, Gospel, Epistle, and it works pretty well. And so the nice part is if you miss a day or two, you know where you left off. Because your cards are there, you see. That's one of the things I like about it. You're not playing Bible roulette, spinning the Bible and seeing, oh, that's a good verse for me today. So it's much more ordered that way, and it gives you that balance. And I like the full counsel. All of that was to say what I was thinking, what I was doing last night was reading the gospel reading. I happen to be in Luke 16 and 17. And it reminded me again of this very issue that Jesus is referring to, and we can see here. And this has to do with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story. And he says, basically, that I beg you that you send him to my father's house. Warn them about this place. Warn them so that they will not come here. I have five brothers. In order that they may warn them, they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's his response? Do you remember without looking? What does he say? He says, no, Father Abraham, one of them rises from the dead, then they'll repent. What's Jesus' response? It's very telling. Here he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And he was predicting that very truth in his own life. They refused to listen to Moses and the prophet. They would refuse even when he rose from the dead. So he was anticipating that. So he was indeed, as he knew he was, the stone which the builders rejected. They stumbled over him because they were not listening to Moses and the prophets, and they were looking for someone who would just be the deliverer and ignoring the suffering servant and ignoring also the day of their visitation. They missed out on their moment. But he says, by contrast, you're a chosen race and a royal priesthood, that you have, by the grace of God, come to the point of holy repentance. What does the word metanoia mean? Repentance. What does that word mean? You hear the word repent, don't you? And what might that mean? Yes, it's generally basically means a change of direction. You're looking this way, you turn around, you see it in another way, a change of mind. It can also have an affective component, an emotional aspect. But effectively, what you're doing is you're repenting of your foolish notion that somehow you can earn, achieve, or merit salvation before God. And you repent by turning to Christ, realizing that nothing that I do can do that, that only He can do it. It's a change of mind. It's a change of perspective. And so, by the grace of God, it is, in fact, the Spirit of God who then convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's the grace of God that he brings us to the point of holy repentance and regeneration. All this is a deep mystery, how all this works. And he talks about a hard word here. To this doom they were appointed. And it raises tough questions about the sovereignty of God. And it's an issue that I've been wrestling with since I was a young believer. And the first book I wrote, in fact, touches on this as one of 10 mysteries in Scripture that you really can't fully comprehend and grasp. The fact that God is fully sovereign in this case, but that we are also agents who are moral agents whose choices will shape our lives, that we're not just determined. It's not kismet and fatalism and determinism. This is a deep mystery, and my argument in my very first book is to live in that tension. I had a guy ask me this question in an email just when I was in New York. He said, "Well, now that you've attained 70 years, perhaps now you can give me wisdom on this issue." And he was raising this particular point about this idea of God's determination and the whole idea of election versus. And I told my friend, actually, when I was 29, I wrote a book called God I Don't Understand. And that was a long time ago. But actually, I haven't changed my position since then. It's pretty much the same. And so I send him the attachment and so forth. And he says, 41 years is a long time in between the two. But the point is that you wrestle with, and guess what I concluded? I concluded that the only approach to take when you're dealing with mysteries like the triunity of God, the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Logos, when you're thinking about the nature of the resurrection body, God's relation to time, his relation to space, immanence versus transcendence, omnipresence versus localization, all these mysteries in Scripture, the best I can do is to hold the tension and to affirm both sides. Though it transcends the ceiling of my comprehension, I should expect it would do that if it's a word from God. It'll go beyond my understanding. And there are times when in humility we have to say, I will receive both even though I don't grasp it. And in doing that, only then can I have a peace. Now, I believe we're going to have a great deal more capacity in heaven, that our cognitive capacity will be immensely expanded, and there'll be a lot of things we'll understand that we did not know now. I see I'm out of time. But the reality here is that we, right now, live by faith, hope, and love. And ultimately, we can trust him for what he says he's going to do. God, who lives in all times as present tense. It helps me. The mystery of time helps me with the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But I'm going to trust him for what he calls me to do. But at the end, it's all grace, is it not? It's the grace of God. It was not because you were a better person that you came to faith. Why does he choose some and not others? I do not have an answer to that. But I tell you this, and I'll stop with that. Never ask God for justice. I want justice. I want what's coming to me. I want it now. Bad move. No. Ask for mercy, not getting what you deserve. Ask for grace, getting better than you deserve. Ask for the grace of God. And with that, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your divine grace, your mercy that you have showered upon us in Christ. And we revel in your goodness. We revel in the fact that you have called us to yourself and pursued us, though your love is causeless. It's not elicited by something wonderful in us, yet you have loved us. You've made us in your image, and though fallen, you want us and have overcome the fall by underwriting our cost. We thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.